have a pretty long passage I want to teach you, and I have a lot I want to tell you. But first, I need to tell you what I told you. In order to teach you what I want to teach you, I need to tell you what I've already told you, or else you'll never get it, okay? So we start with review. Several weeks ago, I asked you to start a little Bible study with me that focuses on the great book of Romans. I call it Transforming Faith, because that's what God is looking for from us. And a little background, 57 A.D., the Apostle Paul is in Corinth, modern-day Greece. There's a church that's in Rome, and he would like to get to that church. Several times he's asked God to open the door for him to head over to what would be modern-day Italy to see that church, but God said no. Good for us that God said no, because what Paul couldn't say, he had to write. And so he chose to write a letter, and in his mind, he wanted to convey to them, what is the absolute essence of the Christian faith? And he boils it down to one concept, that is, good news. Good news may not seem like the central concept of the Christian faith, but let me tell you, that's exactly what it is. And it's very important. He says, you've got to know about the good news. Not just small news, no, capital good, capital news. It's very important. We used to use the old word gospel, but that lost its meaning. People think it's a kind of music, so that's not it at all. It's good news. It's a special word that means, that comes from the military world, that the battle has turned out victorious. And that's exactly the idea. His concept is that Jesus Christ has gone to battle for us, and he's won a victory. So I'll show you the key verse of the book of Romans up on the screen. Just look at it, Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the good news, because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, the religious guy, and then for the Gentile, the non-religious guy. And so he says, Jesus has gone to battle for us, and through his death and resurrection, he's emerged victorious, and he's brought this remarkable power of God for us. And it's the power of God that can deliver us. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, all conquerors, when they returned to their people, they brought gifts. And the amazing gift that Jesus brings to all of his people is righteousness. That's verse 17 I put up on the screen for you. He says, for in the good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He says, listen, the gift of God is righteousness, and important, a righteousness sourced in God. That God has granted to us a right standing through the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this is ours by faith from beginning to end, from first to last. So that's the core of the good news. Now, in order to help them know how really good the good news is, Paul says, I've got to tell you the bad news. The good news is always about God. The bad news is always about us. And Paul says concerning us, that the bad news is the wrath of God, not God being ticked off, no, but the persistent opposition of God is being revealed. Just as there is good news that's been revealed, a righteousness from God that's been revealed, now the wrath of God, the opposition of God to all that is wrong is being revealed. And it's being revealed against two things, ungodliness and wickedness. Ungodliness is when we ignore God. Wickedness is when we neglect one another. And he says that God is persistently opposed because that is present in all of us. And it's a powerful statement. He says that we ignore God, even though God has consistently revealed himself to us through our conscience on the inside, through his creation on the outside, through his continual care throughout our life. All this revealing that there is in fact a moral God and a mighty God and a merciful God, and yet nonetheless, we suppress that truth, he says. We hold it down. And God's opposed to that. But worse, that godlessness leads to wickedness. That's where we neglect one another. And so the passage says that God gave us over. Remember, if you're here last time, you notice three times God gave them over. He turned them loose. He released the restraints to let us see just how hard it is to walk apart from him. And so darkness leads to decay, leads to delusion, so that we can say, wow, when I get away from God, who is light himself, man, it's dark. Man, I got to get back to him. Now, all that is only what I told you. Now I need to tell you what I'm going to tell you. There is a kind of person who can listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying. In Paul's day, it would be a Jewish person. In the modern era, I don't know, it'd be a person who, you know, comes to a place of worship, maybe has a piece of Bible, a little prayer, a little singing. There's a kind of a person who might even go to church who would say, "Way to go, Paul. You stick it to those non-believers. Man, no wonder God made you an apostle. You're good. You just tell them to shut their mouth. Way to go." And so with that thought in mind, Paul says, "Oh, whoa, whoa, careful. You know how I've told you about the righteousness from God? And I told you about the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Now I need to tell you about the judgment of God." And he says to religious people who look out at others who are not operating by faith and judging them, he says, "You be careful. If you want to start talking about judgment, I'm going to tell you how God judges." And that's the passage we're going to look at today. And it's a very, very powerful passage. Look on the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. You'll find a single sheet there. Last week's talk was no religion, big problems. Today's talk is got religion, bigger problems. So I want you to see it. It's a Romans 2, the whole chapter, printed front and back. Long passage, but a very, very important one. See it? Okay, let's stand, please. Paul talks to the person who would judge someone who doesn't believe. And look at what he says. "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your repentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will also be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's thoughts through Jesus Christ, as my good news declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely upon the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision. You who have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. Once again, another cheery passage for church to perk you up, okay? Hey, but it's enormously important, so I ask you to just kind of stick with me because it's a very vital passage. And so, again, the Apostle Paul is aware that those he's writing to come from mixed background. There were non-religious people, normally called Gentiles here, and Paul has already talked to them, and he's already said the wrath of God is being revealed. And so, as they say, it's possible for some of the religious people, the Jewish people in this case, to say, absolutely right, Paul. You go get those people and you tell them how wrong they are. And let me say something. It's easy to get into that mode. I don't know about you, but I find it really not that hard to judge people. Now, I lived on a hill at one time, and you know what? Looking down on people came naturally to me. There's just something about us that wants to compare ourselves to others. And interestingly, we don't compare ourselves to those above. We like to compare ourselves to those below. There is always some point or some juncture at which we can make ourselves feel better by pointing out how bad someone is. Every one of us has it. Now, listen, I need to say this. If you never, ever find yourself looking down on anyone, leave now. Oh, since you're staying, pay attention, okay? Because this one is really important. Paul uses a literary device. We call it the diatribe. And the diatribe is really sort of an imaginary conversation with the person who is listening to what you're saying and trying to say, okay, I know what's going on in your mind. And that's exactly what Paul does. He talks to the person who says, yeah, Paul, you go get him. Let's judge those dumb Gentiles. I love those. I love the way you get after them, Paul. Those people who don't believe in God, you nail them. And Paul says, whoa, whoa, back up the truck. Verse 1, take a look. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Every person in law enforcement here has heard this kind of reasoning all their life. That, yes, I really agree with you about how bad someone else is. Listen, it goes like this. They say, you know, officer, first I want to say thank you for stopping me. Right away, you know this is a scam. I mean, I really appreciate this reminder about my driving. I know I was speeding. Not like, you know, people around here speed. Man, they're just screaming around. I mean, I know it's only a couple miles away, but they're just going like crazy. You know what? Go get them. They're the bad ones. Me, I'm just a good guy who inadvertently happened to be speeding. Not like those evil people. You go get them. That's the rationale. See, God, I admit I may have a problem here or there, but let me just point out, there are some people on the moral scale that I am way above. Go get those people. God, you're getting old. You don't have a lot of time. So, you know, use your energy wisely. There are some really bad people out there. So, God, you go get them. And you need someone to judge because, God, that's what you do. So let me give you the names of some people. See? And this is enormously important. This is not how God works. And a lot of people are misled on this subject. And so what Paul does is he says, if you want to talk about judgment, I'm going to tell you how God judges. Four different ways. Let me just show them to you in the text. Look at verse 2, okay? The first thing, God judges according to the truth. See it? Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. See, now the problem is this. I have a perception myself that is not always based on truth. I misunderstand myself. And don't look at me in that tone of voice. You too, okay? We all have that problem. So, verse 3. So, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? See, the thought is, we don't think that we do the same things as really bad people. I mean, we know what really bad people are like, and we're not really bad. And in the process of tolerating that which is wrong, we get worse and worse. King David was supposed to head out in the spring and go to war. But he said, oh, you know, this has been a tough winter. I just need to hang around a little bit longer. But God told him what to do. But he said, you know, everybody needs an extra break. And then Bathsheba showed up. And before long, David's got Bathsheba, and then he's got to kill Uriah so that he feels a little better about himself. But you know what? By the time he's done, David does not say, I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer. No, no, David's like, I mean, you have to understand, I mean, there's a lot of pressure. I'm a king. I mean, king pressure is way worse than regular people pressure. And Bathsheba, you don't understand, I did not go after her. She went after me. And Uriah, he was a creepy husband anyway, and probably would have died in that battle, even if I hadn't set him up to be killed. It's only until God sends a man named Nathan, you can read about it, 2 Samuel 12. The prophet Nathan comes and tells David about a rich man who has a neighbor, a poor man, with one little ewe lamb. And he steals that ewe lamb. And David says, that man ought to surely die. And Nathan says, you are the man. This, by the way, is why we need the scripture. Because without the scripture to reflect back to ourselves and say, you're the man, you're the woman, we have the capacity to delude ourselves and say, hey, this is not about me. See, because a lot of people think that somehow if they just get on the Lord's side, they're okay. They want to help God out a little bit. I mean, God has bad press. I don't know if you know. And there are not a lot of people who are believing in him. So I'll help God out, and I'll point out how wrong people are. But what we like to do is point out how wrong they are in an area that doesn't affect us. So if you don't struggle with drugs, then you can talk about how terrible it is that people are dealing with drugs. If you've never been tempted in the sexual realm, then you can talk about how horrible that is, because then we can feel pretty good about it, except for God says, I don't think so. See, God in his patience is waiting for us to wake up and say, yes, those things are wrong. Now, what's wrong going on inside of me? But we don't realize that it's his patience. In fact, that's verse 4. Take a look. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? See, we're not fooling God one bit when we go through this stuff. The truth is that God is being patient with us. Sometimes God brings change in our life by bringing storms. But many times, he just continues the sunshine, allowing us time to turn around. And we can fool ourselves thinking, you know that thing that I got that's wrong? Well, that thing I did, that attitude I have, God's not doing anything to me. So maybe he forgot. I mean, he really is old. Or maybe he's like me and it's just not that important, or I don't have the time to go after it anymore. No, no. We cannot fool ourselves and think that, oh, God's skipping things. In fact, verse 5 says that. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You don't want to face God's wrath, his opposition to evil. You certainly don't want to face God's wrath with interest. But he says, you're storing up wrath. It's compound interest, you see? You're putting rattlesnake eggs in your pocket, and you're hoping they won't hatch, you see? And he says, it's not so. Now, as if that weren't bad enough, Paul says, let me show you the second principle by which God judges. Look at it in verse 6. God judges according to our deeds. God will give each person according to what he has done. Whoa, 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 hold on. I thought Christians got a pass on this one, being judged according to our deeds. No. Write it down if you want. Matthew 7:2, because Jesus talked to this. And he talked to those who were judgmental, and he says, listen, in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And the yardstick that you use on them is the yardstick that I'll use on you. And that's a scary, scary thought. In fact, look in verse 7 here in this passage. It says, to those who by persistence in doing good work, in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Please notice this. He says, there's a persistence in doing good. If you want to get out there and start judging people, then you need to judge yourself by, am I just consistent and persistent in doing good? This, by the way, wipes out the old scales of justice approach. Do you know how many people think that their approach to God is, well, yeah, I've done some bad stuff, but I've done some good stuff. That's true, I've done some bad stuff, but I'm working hard on trying to do some good stuff. And there's that other bad stuff. But I'm hoping by the end of my life, I can add enough good stuff that by the time I meet God, it's just like 51% good to bad. That is not what it says. You want to approach God on that basis, then you've got to be persistent, consistent, and always doing good. Or you face the opposite, verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Please notice the choice, verse 7, eternal life, verse 8, wrath and anger. No excuses, no exceptions, no exemptions, religious or not, you don't get a pass. Verse 9, he says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, the religious guy, then for the Gentile, the non-religious guy. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And as if that weren't bad enough, he says, God also judges yet another way. And that's verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. See it? God judges with absolute justice and impartiality. This is a very important idea. God does not show favoritism. The word favoritism is actually two Greek words, and it's the word to know, and it's the word for face. That is, to know by face. This is the essence of what prejudice is about. Prejudice is, I look at someone's face, by seeing their facial features, their characteristics, I say, I know about people like you. And he says, God never judges us that way. God doesn't say, oh, you have a Gentile face, I look at you this way. Oh, you have a Jewish face, I look at you that way. He doesn't do that. You have a religious face, oh, I'll give you a pass. You have a non-religious face, ah, you're going to get it. No, the whole point is that God is absolutely just and that he's utterly impartial. In fact, you know, he does not care about any of the symbols or signs that we use to cue other people. He doesn't care about our power. He doesn't care about our possessions. He doesn't care about our prestige or position. Doesn't matter a thing to him. He doesn't care about selected acts of kindness that we put in front of him, hoping that he'll ignore other items. None of that works because God is unbelievably impartial. So verse 12, take a look. To all who sin apart from the law, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Please notice it's capital law. This is the Mosaic law that he's talking about. So he's saying, all people who sin apart from the inside of the scripture, they'll perish apart from the inside of the scripture. But if you've got the additional inside of the scripture, then you're going to be judged by the scripture. He says, listen, God realizes that if there's more light, there's more responsibility because God is unbelievably impartial. And please notice there's no room for, God, wait, whoa. Before you say anything, remember, my uncle was a missionary. Okay, now what do you think? There's no space for that. You know, my grandpa was a pastor. I did teach Sunday school a couple years. I've got some awards. Would you like to see? None of that. God approaches us with flawless impartiality and justice. Verse 13, take a look. For it is not those who hear the Mosaic law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey God's law who will be declared righteous. See? And you say, well, man, who can do everything that God's law would require? And the core thought that you ought to have in your mind is, no one. Verse 14, indeed, when the Gentiles, who do not have the Mosaic law, do by nature things required by that law, they are a law. See, it's lowercase law. See that? They are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they know that the requirements of the Mosaic law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. See? The point is this. He's saying it would be unjust of God to treat the Jewish people as if they lacked God's law, because they do. But at the same time, he says, it would be unjust of God to treat the non-religious, the Gentile people, as if they had God's law. But more importantly, he said, and this is so vital, he says, but even people who don't have God's law have through their conscience the principles of God's law written upon their heart. This is very important because this addresses the most common objection to the Christian faith. Isn't God being unfair? What about all those people who never heard? You always hear that one. I used to debate on a college campus every year. I'd have a debate with two guys. One was a graduate of Harvard. The other guy was a graduate of Yale. And two doctors that would challenge me. My job was to explain the rationality of the Christian faith. I had to explain why 2 plus 2 equals 4. Their job, as I saw it, was to explain why 2 plus 2 maybe equaled 7. So I always felt like they had the hard job. They were dear guys, had a great relationship with them, but inevitably they would bring up, and if they did not, someone in the audience in the question and answer all afterwards would always say, yeah, but wait, what about those people who've never heard? And of course, usually it's the idea of someone in a jungle out there, you know, that's struggling along and really a good person, and how come God's gonna deal so tough with them? So what I would usually do is say, listen, let's not go to the jungle out there. Let's stay right here in the concrete jungle. Because there are many of you who do not have a biblical background or orientation. But the question is this, do you have a moral code? And I would just ask them, if you have a moral code, raise your hand. And amazingly, they would all raise their hand. And then I would say, okay, put your hands down, because in a minute I'm going to ask you to stand up. And I want to tell you how this works. I want you to think about it carefully. But if you have lived up to that moral code, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. But if you stand, I'm going to call your mama and check. Listen, no one ever stood. They don't need the written version of God's law. By the law that was written on the inside of their heart, by the moral code that their conscience gave to them, they said, nah, God would be just in judging me because I have not lived up to it. See, God is enormously discriminating in his judgment. If he gives more light, I mean, suppose you owned a Bible, well, then he may increase the judgment. And that's a shocking thought, but he would never be unjust in the process. So this leads to the fourth way in which God judges. And that's in verse 16. Please notice, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my good news declares. There is a bummer. God judges secrets. I mean, it's bad enough that God judges our deeds. There's plenty of work for God there. But then he judges our motives. That messes us up totally. I mean, the truth is sometimes we do good things for bad reasons. And this passage says, God knows about it. And by the way, it says, God will judge us through Jesus Christ. So we're coming soon to that season when we celebrate Jesus born in a manger, which is true as to his humanity. We ought to cherish that. But we also need to remember Jesus, Lord and Judge of the universe, which is true as to his deity. And we can never lose track of that. We don't worship him as he truly is. The point is, that there's a judgment, and God judges from the inside out. Now, turn the page, look at what the conclusion, look at what he says, because it's so very important. Now, you, if you call yourself a Christian, if you rely upon the Bible, and you brag about your relationship to God, does it sound familiar? If you go to Bible study, and you approve of what's right, because you're instructed by the Bible, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and truth. See, you get that? And the whole point is, if you regard yourself as superior in any way, and who is not tempted to do that? You see? That his whole point is, God finds this insufferable. Verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? See, do you pay attention to your own stuff? Do you end up saying, I can't believe what's going on in this country. Look at all these greedy people. And never stop and say, oh, wait a minute. Is there any greed going on in my soul? Do I reflect the values that I am in fact condemning? You see? He says, verse 21, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? I would not steal. I mean, there's some stuff I borrowed from work, but I'm going to bring it back. You who say that other people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, I do not commit adultery. I mean, I know what Jesus said about that stuff in your mind, but I mean, I don't think he meant it, really. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? See, you who are so sure that others are very wrong, do you know how very wrong you are in God's sight? That is the point. Every schemer, every manipulator, every wrangler of words should look at this passage and despair. God will not be fooled. He's not going to be twisted or schemed or scammed into some other alternative. If you're sharp verbally and people say to you, you know what? I can never out-argue you. I got news for you. When you stand before God, you're going to shut up. And you will not be able to say, whoa, wait a minute, can I talk? No. And it's enormously important to see this, because if this passage teaches anything, it teaches not that we get to dodge judgment, but that we get additional judgments because it's so clear to us what's wrong. Verse 24, unbelievable statement. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The greatest charge that could be made against a Jewish person was that he was a blasphemer, that he dishonored God. It was a charge worthy of the death penalty. And in the modern era, we need to say, to dishonor God, for someone to say, oh yeah, you're a Christian. Oh yeah, I know. I've already seen what your Christianity looks like. I don't want to hear about God. It is a very precarious position to be. And so the whole point is that it's all got to begin from the inside out. And so he uses the ritual of circumcision, which was the mark of the Jew, in verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you have not been circumcised. And you could substitute baptism or church attendance or going to Bible study or any other consistent behavior, you say, all the way through this. Those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have brought the written code and circumcision, are a law breaker. Why? Because a man is not a Jew if he's one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. See, the whole point of the passage, it is very possible to be religious and self-righteous and self-centered and self-deceived. That's what's so vital to hear. And let me say it this way. It is possible to read the Bible, to know the Bible, to quote the Bible, to vote the Bible, and still have God say, you know what? You missed it. You see? That's very important. Because Paul says, you need to know the good news, but you need to know the bad news. And the bad news is not about people out there. The bad news is about you and me. And if we don't let that touch us, then we end up standing aside and saying, God, you're right. Look at how bad all those other people are. And this is enormously important. See, the good news of Jesus Christ is not just God giving me a little boost because I'm pretty good. The rest of people are screwed up, but God, thanks for helping me. I got over that hump. I'll take it from here. No, the good news of Jesus is that you, me, everyone is powerless unless Christ steps up and wins the victory for us, and that we fully and wholly depend upon him. The good news of Jesus is this, that I am, among this whole pool of humanity, just as worthy, just as deserving of God's judgment and condemnation. If for a moment you believe that you're superior, then you know what? You got to go back to this one. The good news must affect how we see other people. Do you understand that? It's huge. And if it doesn't completely alter how we see other people, you have not heard the good news. Because to hear the good news, you got to hear the bad news, and you got to apply the bad news to yourself. And to me, this is so huge. You say, well, great, what am I supposed to do? Well, there's one solution that has been popular actually since the Garden of Eden. Hide. Just find a fig leaf and fake it. And let me tell you, lots of people have been using that for lots of years to just find some way to hide, to put on some sort of a presentation that says, I'm really okay. To just fake it and act as if I'm better than I know myself to be. Let me tell you, people can feel that a mile away. You do not have to say I'm a fraud for people to feel it. And if there is any offense against the Christian faith, it is that non-believer who has you approach them and you say, hi, great to see you. And they see that oily smile and they feel that Vaseline handshake and they say, I get it. You're a fraud and you won't admit that you're in the same boat as me. Can I tell you, people don't need someone to say, I know I'm better than you, to feel that someone is saying, I know I'm better than you. It's a terrible message to convey. We ought to be messengers of the good news. But the first solution hasn't worked, but it's still very popular, hide. And if that doesn't work, then we use the second solution, also taught to us in the garden. Hurl the blame at someone else. It's not me. It's this woman you gave me. There's the problem. God, don't look at me, because I'm busy faking it. Have I pointed out to you how flawed the people around me are? It doesn't work. And you say, well, is there any hope in this passage? Yes. Turn over the page, look at verse 16 down at the bottom one more time, because I want you to see it. All this judgment, he says, will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my good news declares. Well, Paul, what's the good news? The good news is that judgment, which ought to legitimately fall upon me, has fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath that God has fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the righteousness of Christ is mine if only I will accept it with a believing heart. It means that I'm free to tell the truth about myself, no matter whom I'm with. It means that I'm suddenly released to acknowledge just how much I deserve the judgment of God, but to reserve judgment, not just on myself, but to step back from judging others, because God never called me to that. The good news of Jesus Christ is that I can stand with anyone and say, listen, no matter who you are or what you've done, I'm not superior to you. That does not mean that we don't say certain behaviors and choices are wrong. They are. And we may even be able to say, by God's grace, somehow, I didn't do what you did. But we can never say, I don't have that capacity within me. We can never say, well, even though I don't do what you've done, I do something else, but it's not as bad. See, that's the whole point. If you have come to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think your faith allows you to look down on others, you don't get the good news of Jesus. Because the good news of Jesus has to alter the way we understand every person we deal with and to get out of the judging business. And when we get out of that business, now we're free to allow God to begin to work within us. And if he works within us, we not only know the good news, then we can start to live the good news and be the good news. And that's what God wanted us to do. The good news is not something I believe. It's something that transforms me and touches every value of my life. And if it doesn't, then we haven't heard of the good news. Okay, now I'm going to shut up. And I'm going to pray, not because praying is a good way to shut up, but because we ought to say, okay, Lord, Let me work this through. The Bible says, "Search me, O God." So let's do that. Thank you, Lord, for telling us the truth, not just about you, but about us. Thank you for revealing what goes on inside of our own hearts. Thank you that we don't have to hide. And even thank you, Lord, that we couldn't hide really if we wanted to. I pray for those, Lord, who do not have a faith relationship with you, that even right now you would help them to begin investigating the good news of Christ. I pray that you give them the courage to tell themselves the truth about the bad news and how much it touches their lives, but to begin to see the good news that you really care and that you've really done something about it through Jesus. Give them the courage to begin to examine who Jesus is and what he's done. I pray for those of us, Lord, who say that we have believed your good news and yet somehow have reserved to ourselves the right to judge, condemn others instead of rejoicing in all that you have done. I thank you that you do give us discernment. I thank you that we don't have to deny that wrong is wrong. But I also thank you, Lord, that judgment has been placed into your hands and not into ours. Forgive us when we somehow try to position ourselves as better than or superior to others. Give us compassion towards them. Give us an understanding of them. And give us a deep understanding of ourselves so that we appreciate all the more all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We come to you in his name. Amen.